In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You may be seated. Great to be back with you. I missed last week. I actually didn't miss church, but I missed being with you. I was stuck in Longboat Key, which is a great place to be stuck. It was hot down there and sunny after the tropical depression had stirred up the Gulf a little bit. But I tried to find a church to go to and landed in the Episcopal church there called All Angels. I think the people were really nice. It was Good Samaritan Sunday, and I really wish that I could have been here to hear Father Davidson preach instead. I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but I think the whole point of the Good Samaritan lesson, which was read last week, was love your neighbor. And he managed to turn that around to, I kid you not, love yourself. And the minister there actually said, go home today and pamper yourself. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. I mean, here we are in the lap of luxury. There were nothing but Mercedes-Benz and Lexus in the parking lot when I drove up in what has got to be one of the richest parts of the country. And we were exhorted to not to take up our cross and follow Jesus, but to love ourselves. My, how far we have fallen. It is good to be back where the Word of God is honored. Thank you, Davidson, for your good preaching and commitment to it. This week also marks the 50th anniversary of the first manned flight to the moon. I was 7 years old when that happened, and I remember it like it was yesterday. You probably know where you were when the moonshot went off. There are some little-known facts of the mission that came to the fore because of the recent HBO series about it. I didn't see the series, but I did some reading about it, and I did not know until this week. Maybe this is the most underreported fact of the first moonshot, was that the Holy Communion was celebrated, did you know, on the surface of the moon. I mean, as Presbyterians celebrate, it wasn't like the full liturgy. It's not like Buzz had the whole prayer book up there. But when Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong landed in the Eagle on the surface of the moon, before they radioed to Houston, Buzz had this thing called the personal preference kit. And in it, there was a wafer which had been sent with him from his church in Houston, which was Webster Presbyterian Church, where he was an elder, and he had a little silver chalice and a little bit of wine. And he remarked that it was interesting to watch the wine flow in almost zero gravity. It's enough gravity on the moon, I guess, to pour very, very carefully. And Neil just watched. He didn't participate. But Buzz had taken a 3x5 note card on which was written, as Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. That was July 20th, 1969, right before he said over the radio, Houston, this is the Eagle. The Eagle has landed. I didn't know that. I do remember watching moonshots from my house. We lived in Orlando, Florida, 50 miles exactly from Cape Kennedy. It was a straight shot east. And I remember particularly one night, not the mission that went to the moon, but there were other Apollo missions, and one of them was launched in the middle of the night. It was delayed and delayed and delayed, and my mother got us up out of bed so that we could watch it. So we went outside, we stood in the driveway, and we listened to the countdown on a transistor radio, and when it got to ignition, blast off, it looked like the sun was rising in the east, and for about 15 seconds, it got brighter and brighter and brighter until it got so bright under the power of a Saturn V rocket, you could read a newspaper at 2 o'clock in the morning outside in my driveway. I'll never forget that, ever. And we just took it for granted that they shot rockets near our house. That was just part of our reality. And later the space shuttle would do the same thing. Speaking about space, George Will commented this week that the universe, 99.9 and about 58 more nines, about 99% of the universe is already outside of Earth's atmosphere and is expanding into we know not what. Get this, 46 miles per second per megaparsec. Now, I don't know how they measure this stuff, because these are numbers that are way bigger than I can get my mind around, but a megaparsec is approximately 3.26 million light years. Earth, by comparison, is a cooling little cinder spinning in the darkness at the back of beyond, a minor speck of residue from the beginning, which lasted perhaps less than a billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, who knows how many years ago. The estimated number of stars, and they do come and go, you know, is 100 followed by 22 zeros. The visible universe, which is hardly all of it, contains more than 150 billion galaxies, each with billions of stars. Now, the next statement is what I want you to hear, because I don't know how they know this, but this is what George says. If there were only three bees in America, if there were only three bees, like bumblebees, the air would be more crowded with bees than space is with stars. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This morning, we are looking at a text that is the transcript, in a manner of speaking. I'm calling it the Big Bang of the Kingdom of God in the New Testament. The book of the Acts of the Apostles was given to us by St. Luke and records for us in grinding detail the moments that changed the world. It's the story of the explosive power of the Holy Spirit in the affairs of men, built on the energy of the resurrected Christ. Truly, this book is the sequel to the four Gospels of the continuing work of the resurrected Christ in space-time history of the world. And if you want to know what God did in the Gospels, read the book of the Acts. But first things first. Let's remind ourselves from the beginning to make sure we understand what is meant by the theological and not the scientific vocabulary. What is meant by being my witnesses, which Jesus said his apostles and us would be. Remember that he said you would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When we think of a witness, particularly in this context, we naturally think that the apostles and all subsequent Christians would testify or give some defense of Jesus or of their faith in Jesus, and that would be true. But a more accurate understanding of the witness in Scripture comes from the Old Testament, in which the witness is actually part of the prosecution of a crime. It seems strange to us, but in matters of capital cases in the Old Testament, the witness for the prosecution, the one bringing the accusation, after giving testimony, also was required, get this, to cast the first stone. That seems a little brutal to us, but that had, I think, a pretty fair way of deterring false witnesses. Because if you knew that you had to participate in an execution after a capital crime, you'd be careful about what you said. The point is that the witness is one who works to enforce the law and to assist in its execution, which is why in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself is called the true and faithful witness, because he is prosecuting the covenant on behalf of the kingdom of God in the judgments that are poured out on the earth. And I want us to think about Stephen this morning, because Father Davidson gave to me the task of preaching from not only Acts 6, but also Acts 7. We're taking big skips here, as Acts 6 and Acts 7 is the longest chapter in the whole book. In fact, I printed it for you in your pew sheet so that you could see it, knowing that you probably didn't have a full copy of the Bible with you. I'm going to skip over the Acts 6 part. Our text today was taught to us in Sunday school, and we remember Stephen, and I found a hymn, by the way, that mentioned him in the hymnal. I hope you caught that. But the text today was taught to us as Stephen being the first martyr, from the Greek word martus, which means witness, one who witnessed by giving his life. But let's be clear. Stephen here is not testifying in his defense. Stephen is prosecuting a case. Here's what we've learned so far in our series. The kingdom of God has come, not the way you thought, but it's here. First in Jerusalem, and it's moving out to Samaria, and finally to the uttermost part of the world. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament, declared by St. Peter. And third, the church is a radical new community of faith, God's kingdom inside the existing religious and political structures of the world. And that brings us to today's lesson, Stephen's defense, or better, Stephen's prosecution. With the rapid expansion of the church from Pentecost forward, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem are recognizing Jesus as the expected Messiah. The apostles responded, and the church took on organization. And the apostles appointed 7 men to assist them with the care of the needy, especially widows. And one of these was Stephen, who is described in the scripture as being full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And we are then told that some of those who belonged to the synagogue rose up and disputed with him, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Eventually, Stephen, like Jesus before him, was brought up on charges, specifically that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God, and that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Did you catch that in the text that was read? This holy place and the law, two key components of the accusation. This holy place, meaning the temple, and by implication, the holy land. The land where God is working, the land where God is going to build his kingdom, the land that was tenaciously held on to by the Jewish people. What follows in our text next is a long speech, notable for its oddities. It is the longest single address in the book of Acts, and Luke curiously records it verbatim, along with what appear to be many extraneous details. Second, Stephen actually never answers the actual charges that are leveled against him. If this is a defense, it is a poor one. And third, in the middle of the whole thing, he breaks off and the Sanhedrin goes into confusion. They bundle up Stephen and summarily execute him. I would suggest to you that Stephen is not a witness for his own defense. He's not defending himself against false charges. Rather, Stephen provides St. Luke with the manifesto that provides the underlying justification for the work of the kingdom that the apostles were undertaking at that very time. In a strange sort of way, it has the same function in Acts, the way the Aeneid functioned as a backstory for Rome. This was an apologia. This was something that explained to the watching world what the gospel was going to do. And when you read it, it seems like a simple rehearsal of the history of the ancient Jewish people. Let's try to break it down and make it simple. I'll just break it into 4 quick observations. And what I did for you on the little pew sheet, there's I put in bold for you the highlights of the odd details. If you care to look. The 4 sections of the speech are observations first on Abraham. Then there are observations on Joseph. Then there are observations on Moses. And then there are observations on the temple. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the temple. Now bear in mind what Stephen is going to do is he is going to show the way he rehearses the history of the people of God. He's going to show this. That the Old Testament history of the people who are persecuting him always envisioned a worldwide spread of the kingdom of God. And he does that by emphasizing what we would figure were strange details. He begins by saying, the God of glory. This is the God who inhabits outer space and transcends it. If the universe is expanding at 43 miles per second per parsec, which is over 3.5 light years at a time, God is bigger. That's where we start. The God of the Old Testament is the God who created heaven and earth, and Stephen just opens with the God of glory. That term captures the hugeness of God. And when he first appeared to Abraham, you'll see in bold, it was not when he was in the land being so tenaciously hung on to by the Jewish people. It was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, before Abram even lived in Haran. It was the land of the Chaldeans. First thing that we learn from Stephen's defense or Stephen's prosecution is that the God of glory met people who had no connection to the land that was so sacred to his people. He locates the revelatory acts of God in Mesopotamia and elevates them to prominence. Yahweh gave his revelation to Abraham in Ur and Haran, outside the limits of the sacred land and the temple which came to be constructed later. God's redemptive work starts outside this holy place. He moves to observations on Joseph. You remember the Joseph part of the story? The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into, guess what? Egypt. Now, there's a lot of ways Stephen could have told this story, but he wants to talk about more outside the land stuff. So Joseph goes to Egypt, but God was with him there. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him ruler over Egypt. Subtle ways of talking about the kingdom of God extending even in the old world, far outside, before the land would even become sacred. Another thing, Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob, his father, went down to Egypt. It is in this section that we see a subtle invective, the exaltation of the rejected one, which was Joseph, who becomes the deliverer of the rejectors. And in this particular way, Stephen puts his interrogators on the defensive, as well as proclaiming Christ from the Scriptures. Joseph, like Christ, was rejected by his brothers, and this part of the history develops the offensive element in Stephen's prosecution of the case. Observations on Moses. We meet Moses down around verse 22. We find that Moses defended his fellow slaves by killing an Egyptian, supposing that he would be welcomed as a redeemer. He was not, and he had to flee. And we have more detail about God outside of the land. Where does God meet Moses? In the Holy Land? No. He meets Moses and Mount Sinai in the wilderness. We know that Moses fled to Midian, a place occupied by pagans. The point is that if the land and the temple were required for the presence of God among his people, then the fundamental historical roots of Israel as a nation would have to be excluded, because everything in Israel's history suggests that God isn't tied to the land at all. And in the New Covenant, now we know the kingdom of God is going to explode. The temple will not hold, the land will not hold, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Finally, observations on the temple. In Stephen's discussion of the time of David, he introduces the temple, but he discusses it in a dramatic way. He says it was Solomon who built the house. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Stephen forcefully emphasizes his point by a quotation of Isaiah 66, in which Yahweh stresses his omnipresence in contrast to the temple. God is not located only in Palestine, as Stephen has been stressing all along. And since this is the case, the temple cannot at all be perceived as the sole focal point for worship of such a God. In fact, Stephen says, "The heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" At this point, Stephen now puts his accusers in the place of so many in the Old Testament story. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit, as your fathers did, as Joseph's brothers resisted him, and as the Hebrews resisted Moses, and as the people of God resisted the prophets and killed every one of them successively. This is where Stephen puts his accusers, in the very same place. And the fact wasn't lost on them. Because in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Stephen had told the story, and they didn't like the way they were hearing it. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There is the one who is the executioner. There is the one who vindicates Stephen. There is the great witness in heaven." And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments. And Stephen becomes the first to give his life for the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an important story. This is a pivotal moment in the book of Acts, because what happens next, which Father Davidson will carry forward in the coming weeks, is that there was a man present at the execution. And you see it coming. His name was Saul. And when Saul is converted, the kingdom of God explodes. And it goes to the four corners of the earth. This is where the story is headed. But let's make a couple of practical applications, if we can, in just a few moments together. When you read this, I know this sounds like a strange history to you, and particularly the children that are here won't follow this entirely, but I want you to understand this, that when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into this history. This is your story. Abraham, who was called in Ur of the Chaldees, is your father. Joseph is your brother. Moses is your prophet. David was your king. When you are planted into Christ, when you are engrafted into Christ, the whole history of the Bible becomes your history. In fact, the Psalms even note this. Where were you born? Philistia? No. Tyre? No. I was born in Zion. I grew up in Orlando, Florida, but brothers and sisters, I was born in Zion, and so were you. That makes you a child of the King, a child, a son of God. The history of Israel is your history. The Bible is your book. Jesus is your king. He found us. His kingdom came to us. His kingdom rules over us. The second thing that I would leave with you is this. God is always doing something new in history. There was no way that Abraham, living there in Ur, could have imagined what it would be like to walk through the land of promise, which he himself would never inherit. He could never have imagined that his descendants would go to Egypt and suffer for four centuries. He could never have foreseen the story of Joseph and the miraculous rule of God from Egypt by one of the redeemed who ruled over the world and provided the world with bread and oil and wine. Joseph could never have foreseen the time of Moses and the great conflagration of the Exodus Every time God intervened in the story, he moved the history and he did a new thing that no one could have asked and no one could have thought. The people who went out with Moses and saw them build that rickety tabernacle in the desert could never have imagined the glory of the temple of God as David and Solomon would establish it. And the people who lived in the time of David and Solomon could never have imagined the sorrow of the exile which came to his people in the 6th century BC. And by the same token, no one could have imagined the glory of the new covenant and the coming of the Christ and the face of God being present and walking among his people. That was unimaginable. Dare we say that it's obvious from the text of Acts that no one ever anticipated what is going on in this book. Now here we sit, 2019, we're shooting men to the moon, and the kingdom of God is still here and progressing. I don't know about you, it's been 500 years since the Reformation, and I think we're due. I'm ready for God to do a new thing. I know that when you look at culture, and I sometimes despair from what is going on in our country and across the world, I look at intractable problems that bring incurable human suffering, and I think, where is God? Be patient. Brothers and sisters, God will do a new thing. He's been doing a new thing over and over and over, and he is not on John Heaton's timetable. But do not despair. The kingdom of God is here. And little children, young people, you listen. You pledge allegiance and faithfulness to the church and to the kingdom of God, and walk and fight under its banner all the days of your life. It is the most important thing that you can do as a human being. Do not forsake it. Do not turn aside. Follow Christ. Follow his kingdom. And may he bless us and strengthen us in our time, as he did in the time of Stephen. Amen.